All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And once you find Matthew 7, take the marker of your Bible there, if you would, and find 1 John chapter 3. Matthew chapter 7, and then find 1 John chapter 3. And I'll draw that 1 John passage to your attention in just a moment. You and I live in a world full of lies and deceit, and it comes from many sources. We are constantly hearing a lot of voices all around. People are quick to give their opinion, fast to snap back. Now, the Bible teaches us and warns us about these deceitful people. Matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that there are lying spirits who desire to lead us astray. Paul told Timothy in verse 1 of that chapter, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some may depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So we have been fairly and justly warned. And then there are those evildoers and the imposters that are all around us in our world today, who cause many to be fooled and duped. Evil men, he also told Timothy, Paul did in his second epistle, and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But I'd like to announce to you this morning that the most insidious deception that could ever come upon us is self-deception. And it is a common thing in our fallen world today. We forget how quick Jeremiah mentions this to us when he said that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Obadiah said, "The pride of your heart hath deceived you." Self-deception is rooted in pride, in arrogance, and not wanting to be wrong. Human pride always blinds us to the truth. It promises honor, but it delivers disgrace. We soon forget verses that we memorized many years ago. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We read just moments ago at the beginning of our service the words of James: "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." We usually stop that verse right there. We can't finish that verse. And the verse goes on to say, deceiving our own selves. So the Bible warns us about self-deception. And we can be self-deceived about things. But what I want to do is I want to put under a magnifying glass our salvation. I want to put under the magnifying glass, we would call it the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. There are many people deceived about their salvation, and Jesus preached the hardest about it and brought to the attention of both his audience, which were filled full of saved and unsaved people, the dangers of being deceived by yourself concerning your own salvation. You see, the greatest disaster that anyone can suffer is to be deceived that they were saved and on their way to heaven, when the truth of the matter is they have never been biblically, truly born again. And the impartation of the new nature does not live within them. And because they do not have the new nature that comes at the born again experience, they cannot and will not live a Christian life, constantly abiding in him and growing, taking the milk and then the meat, and things begin to happen in their life that identify them by their actions and by their openness of sin, that the true nature, it is not natural for a person who has the new nature to habitually live in sin. It's not natural. That is not natural conversion. That's not real conversion. Some preachers do not want to touch the depth of this issue. But it's only fair that you and I look at Scripture, because we would not want anyone within earshot of this message or any like it that has the gospel plan in it. We would not want it to fall on deafened ears. We would want them to be saved. Now, in delivering this sermon today, I want you to know what my intentions are not. And I want you to keep these in mind. Many times when we get to the preaching of Jesus, he seems to be on a razor's edge. And you don't know right which way he's going to go, especially on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was all about being happy. But the more Jesus preached, the people weren't happy, because he was revealing to them the truth about kingdom life for those who have been saved. And when we get to that passage, we will see that he tightens down the screws tremendously about it. Preachers do not want to upset anyone's apple cart. And that's why true preaching on this subject sometimes is far away from the preacher's desk and his heart. So I want you to know, I am not sitting in judgment of anyone's salvation. That is not my place. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest ye also be judged. So it's not my place. I'm not God. You don't answer to me about any of this. You answer between you and God alone. And that's all. That the two people who know that you are saved are you and God. I believe you because you tell me, but I cannot see your heart. Only God sees your heart, and only you and God know. Therefore, your life has to produce fruit. If you are a fruit tree, you're going to produce good fruit, Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're evil, you'll produce evil fruit. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that you're a good tree and produce evil fruit. You can't have it both ways. And Jesus often taught, and it was a common practice of the two-fact method. He would leave for us what was right and what was wrong. Evil fruit, good fruit. Good ground, bad ground. Person built his house on a rock, person built his house on the sand. What was he doing? In that culture, philosophically, that's how people would think, in a black and white way. And they would be able to sift through and see the truth that Jesus was trying to say. Secondly, I want to say I am not here to condemn any true believer who may be struggling with sin. Let me say this from the outset, and I want you to listen. I'm not talking about we as Christians who struggle with some sin in our life, and we have to ask for forgiveness. We just sang a song that taught us that when we falter and when we fail, he is quick to forgive us. I'm not talking about the Christian who stumbles and struggles. I'm speaking this morning about the pattern and the practices of a person's life. It's either going to be right or wrong. And we've made it very easy for people to stay deceived instead of revealing the truth of God's word to them. So I want you to know that I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. And you and I, we have sins that we struggle with. I want you to know they're not mistakes. They're not oops. Sin is sin, and we struggle with it, and we have to fix it between us and God. So I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody with this message, and I do not want anyone to doubt their salvation. That's not the purpose of this message. Many of you were saved at a young age, and you never lived any life of worldliness. Your parents, godly parents, kept you from it, and you need to thank God for that. But not everybody gets saved young. Not everybody is guarded. So I'm not trying to get someone to doubt their salvation that may have gotten saved at a young age. Children can be saved. They can understand that they are sinners and that Christ died for them personally and that Jesus can take away their sins if they will believe in their heart and confess with their mouth. It's the Word of God. Salvation is simple. But salvation is not easy. It's simple, yes. Children can understand it. But it comes with a tremendous price that we will make changes because we are new creations in Christ. And a new creation changes. And as we change and as we grow, we learn those truths. So I'm not trying to confuse anyone. But there are many views about salvation that we know that are not right. For instance, and you know these views, so let me just rehearse a few of them with you. These are not all of them, but they're the ones that we are faced in our world today. There's a view that, well, if I'm good and my good outweighs my bad, when I die, God will see all my good and God's loving, so he will take me to heaven. That's a false concept about salvation. And then there's the love of God view. God is a God of love. He never judges sin, and so he never sends anyone to hell. And partially that is right. He doesn't send anyone to hell. Man sends himself to hell by refusing to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then there is the Calvinistic view. We were talking about that in our home, not just this weekend when Robin and Jeff were with us. And it teaches us that the atoning work of Christ on the cross is limited to only those that God chooses. And we know with our worldview evangelism that we are to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We know our responsibility. So we know the danger of the Calvinistic view. But there's another one called the Lordship Salvation view. And it teaches us that when we get saved, you and I must also make Jesus Lord of your life. This is a very hard view. If you got saved young, did you know very much about the Lordship of Christ? How much did you know? I got saved at 24. I couldn't even pronounce propitiation, much less spell it. I didn't even know what it was. So here's how Lordship salvation works in these people's minds. You commit your life, first of all, by committing your life to him completely. Since the day of your salvation, have you been completely surrendered every moment of your life? No, you haven't. None of us have. We falter. We just sang about it. We fail. We sin as Christians. And then secondly, by obeying him without fail. Who of us in this crowd today, since the moment we were saved, we have never failed our Savior? None of us. And then persevering until the end. And so Lordship salvation, I spell it out using that acrostic because it is somewhat legalistic. It makes salvation contingent on what we do after we believe. It is legalistic. It is, are you ready for this, acrostic? It is a cop-out. You understand that? So we have to be careful about what we hear from radio preachers or what we read about salvation or soteriology. Now, I want you to hear me out well. If I say something this morning and later on tonight, and it kind of doesn't set well with you, don't turn the switch off, all right? Just keep listening. Don't get upset. Don't get so upset that you have hypertension over, all right? We don't want to give anybody a heart attack here today. We want you to be a thinker today and just think through all of the scripture that I'm going to present. And I hope and pray, and I've prayed about this. I've worked on this message for several weeks. I've prayed about this, and I know that God wants to help us understand our salvation and what we have in Christ and just how secure we are in that salvation, although we fail him many, many times. So let me say it this way. I'm going to turn this prism several ways in this message. If we bear the marks of true regeneration, then we are new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We know the verse so well. And so I'm using the word if, because you have to look in your own heart. I can't, your parents can't, your spouse can't. No one can visit in your heart today but you and God. So you have to, don't worry about what your wife might be thinking or what someone else might be thinking, or I hope someone else is listening to this. I want you to hone in on this. I want you to put your thinking caps on and really think through this with me this morning. Let me say it again in a different way. If we bear the marks of a true believer, in other words, were there fake believers in Jesus' day? Answer, yes. They were fake Christians. They were false teachers. They were false prophets. They were fake. They were not real. Genuinely, they had no Holy Spirit. They may have been religious, and they may have known the letter of the law, but it was killing them all along the way. They couldn't even recognize that. So if we bear the marks of a true believer, we will be like a babe who desires the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. See, the new birth and the impartation of that new nature drives us to want to learn. And we're baby Christians. When we first get saved, we're born again. We have that new nature. And we're hungry. Little babies come out of the womb crying. You know why? They're ready for something to eat. They're hungry. And you and I should be, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, we should grow thereby. And oh, may I say, since I've been your pastor, I've watched many of you grow. I have watched you grow in the Lord. I've watched your life change. I've watched your thinking change. I have watched you become more like Christ in many, many ways. And then if we bear the marks of biblical salvation, Jesus says we will bring forth that fruit I was mentioning to you. Listen to these words. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree, a Christian, a real Christian, cannot bring forth continually. The fruit on that tree is always evil and wrong. It is impossible for that to happen. It will not happen. The tree might say, I'm a good tree and I bear good fruit, but the fruit on that tree stinks. It's not right. That's what Jesus is saying here. He goes on to say, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So he puts the shoe on the other foot. And he says, you may want to be a good tree, but as much as you try, you will not be able to produce any good fruit. Your fruit will be evil because you're an evil tree. You can't have it both ways. What does he say? Do not tell me that you're a Christian and you live like the devil all the time in your life. I'm not talking about you're struggling about something. I'm talking about the patterns in your life, your practices, there's a big difference. He goes on to say, every tree that bringeth forth, that bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, anytime we see that phrase, hewn down and cast into the fire, it is a statement of judgment. So a bad tree can sit in a church and say, I'm a good tree, and all the fruit that they bear is never consistently a walk with a new creature in Christ. They do not have that new nature, and so they can sit in church all their life thinking that they're okay, and they are beyond struggling. They have patterns in their life that reveal that they practice sin. So I want you to think with me. When we say we are a true believer, we should show forth the evidence of thereof. It's just that simple. There's really nothing hard about it. I'm not preaching perfection. I don't have a wrong view of sanctification. Sanctification is not salvation. It's a whole other doctrine. I'm not talking about sanctification. I'm talking about salvation. And so you and I, when we say that we're a true believer, should send forth by our nature, because we've been imparted that new nature, we should be changing in our life. Now, I said all that to say this. Hold on to your seats, okay? Stay with me. Bluntly, can a Christian sin? Of course a Christian can sin. If you are a Christian here today and you say, I am above sin, you have deceived yourself. You are a liar. Plain and simple. You can't say that. You're not above sin. You can't live above sin. I didn't say that you constantly practice sin. I'm saying the devil traps you and tempts you, and all of a sudden you say something, do something, think something, agree with something, and you sin. Pastor, I'm not too sure that Christians can sin. Did Peter sin? He was walking with Jesus every day. Let's see. Let's review his sin. At least 50 days before he preached at Pentecost. You're one of them. No, I'm not. That's called lying. Are you with me? Yeah, you are one. And he cursed. Can you imagine that? Coming Baptist preacher cursing? Is cursing sin? Yes. He lied. He cursed. And then he said, I do not know him. He denied his Lord. Boy, if anybody should have died and went straight to hell, Peter should have. Lying, cussing, denying preacher. Do Christians sin? Yes, they do. Can a true believer sin grievously? Yes, they can. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there is a member, a saved, born-again member of the church having sexual relationships with his stepmother. He was disciplined out of the church and later came and repented. He did not get saved again. He repented. And some of the arrogant, proud people in the church wouldn't forgive him. And Peter got on to them. Forgive this man. And they did. So can a true believer sin grievously? Yes. Can a true believer languish in immaturity? The answer to that question is yes. He can languish. Thomas did. I'm not going to believe the Lord's risen. lest I see the nail prints in his hand and feel them. Many languished. Peter languished when he had a double standard of who he's going to eat with. Paul rebuked him for it. He languished. Peter was the very man who wrote about the sincere milk of the word that we should grow thereby. No one could better write it at the end of his life, and that's when Peter wrote those two epistles. No man could better write it than the man who had learned through his lying, through his cursing, through his denying, through his treating Jews the wrong way. Yes, we can languish in maturity, and many Christians do. But here's the real question. Can a true believer continue in habitual sin? The answer to that question is no. He cannot. She cannot. Can a real Christian give over his or her entire life to worldliness and sin and carnality? Absolutely not. Can't do it. His nature, his new nature, will not allow him. He'd be under so much conviction. He'd be falling on his face asking for forgiveness. Now, why is that? Because it goes against the very nature of biblical conversion. The divine seed, that's what the Bible calls it the seed that was planted within us when we got saved. This is why, now watch this, this is why you cannot play around with Christianity. You can't toy with it. It is serious business. You just can't be haphazard. Church can't be something that you throw on your calendar and think everything is okay and you don't have to worry about what the preacher says or what godly parents say or anything else. You just go on and do your own thing. It's sad. As true believers, we are called to live holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And when we are not holy, our heart is crushed. And rightly so, it should be. And what does it lead? It leads to us bringing forth the fruits of repentance. Because we have broken the heart of our God, our Heavenly Father. And you and I have conviction. And we have godly sorrow. Not for the slip up. Not for the mistake. Throw those words out of your vocabulary. No, lying is sin. Gossip is sin. Going out of here and sitting at a table and criticizing our church and our pastoral staff and the people of our church, it is sin. You're a sinner. You're proving it. It's just that simple. Lying about your in-laws. Lying about others. So a true believer can't take that pressure. They'll have to say, I am sorry. I spoke out of turn. I should not have said it. Now we come to that passage of Scripture in 1 John. And this is why you have to come back tonight to get the rest of the message. If you don't come back to get the rest of the message, there's going to be a vacuum. You're not going to like it. So you got to come back. But let me deal with 1 John 3, verses 8 through 10 in the next few minutes that we have left. I'm going to read these verses, and I'm just going to make commentary along the way. He that committeth sin is of the devil. All right, now, Pastor, I'm confused. You just called me a sinner. Some are saved and some are not saved. So now this verse is saying that I'm of the devil. Originally you were, but you got adopted. So what does this verse mean? Can we take this verse out of its context and cause us to think wrong about our sin? No. Now, let me help you with it, all right? The word committeth, poio, is the Greek word. It means to abide in. It means to live with sin, a continual practice of something in your life that's wrong. And it has become a way of life. The only thing you do is when you come to church, you act as if you've not sinned all week. You've not lived in that pattern. I'm not talking about a struggle controlling your tongue with gossip. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about when you lied to your boss and put the wrong time on your time card. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a pattern of habitual, daily, you're living in sin. That kind of person is of his father, the devil, John 8:44. He does not have the Spirit of God. No new nature has been imparted unto him. Now let's go on and read the rest of the verse. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, and we certainly know that. Now watch this. Now he tells us why. When we understand the use of the words in this passage of Scripture, we can understand it's not confusing anymore. It releases us from that confusion. Now watch this. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God doesn't want the devil winning your life, so he came and he died. Jesus Christ came and died. For this purpose, he was manifested. I want you to put that word in your mental meal, because it's going to show up in another text. And I'll deal with the depth of the meaning. But it's a revelation. Jesus Christ manifested himself. He revealed himself as the sin bearer. He became our substitutionary sacrifice. We do not have to die in our habitual lifestyle of vicious, wicked sin and go to hell. He rescues the sinner. And though the sinner is not perfect in that rescue, the sinner still struggles with sin, just like Peter and Thomas did. You and I do. We struggle with things that's wrong. But when a person habitually lives for their sin, and they're never under conviction about it, they never think anything at all about it. It's always broken my heart when I hear stories like I heard recently. Pray for our daughter. Her and her boyfriend moved in with his parents. And her children by her first husband is questioning, is this right or wrong? Is it healthy to take your children into sin like that? Wouldn't that affect them eventually? It would rip their lives apart. It would confuse them. This is the culture in which we live. This is what I'm speaking to. You cannot habitually live that way. If so, you are of the devil. You're not of Christ. You may say you're of Christ. You may be a member of this church. You could have been baptized in this baptistry or the one on 34th Street or another good church. But all you have done is join a church. You've not been adopted into God's family. And your fruit proves it. We do not have a sin problem. The sin is on the surface. The root is that there is no salvation. The root has to be addressed. So John is not talking about the daily struggles of the Christian life, but he's talking about a practice. Look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now you see the contrast of the black and white of this? He's wanting us to see it. If you just read it in the English language, it could be very confusing. But it's not confusing at all. Because the word commit in verse 9 is the same word committeth in the previous verse that we just looked at. Poio. Now watch this. I mentioned about the seed. Now here it is. Watch it carefully, please, in verse 9. For his seed remaineth in him. When you are born again, the seed of God remains in you, never to leave again. It remains in you. And now you have a different view about sin, your sin. Some of you could stand and testify what God took away from you when you got saved. You walked away from it, you burned the bridge, and you never went back. I want to tell you something. That's the Holy Spirit of God working in your life, showing you that that pattern that you lived in was wrong. And you said, I'm not going to live that way anymore, and you walked away from it. And good for you. Good fruit. You can tell me that you're a good fruit tree, and I'm going to say, you know something? The closer I get to you, and the more I see your fruit, I believe you. But if you tell me that you're a good tree and your fruit is good and I get close to you and you stink, I'm not going to believe you. Something's wrong with that tree. The seed. Now think with me just for a moment. That seed refers to the divine nature that I've been speaking about this morning, given at the very moment you got saved. The very moment that you got saved. The born-again experience. And that is to remain. The word there is minnow in the language. And it means to abide in. I ask you to remember the other word, poio. It means to abide in. It means to stay with. It remaineth in him. Look at the verse clearly. And he cannot sin. Doesn't mean that he will not struggle with his weaknesses. Doesn't mean that he will not fail his God. He sang about it. Doesn't mean that we will not falter. Failures and falters are sins. They're not mistakes. They're not, oops, slipped up just a little bit. No, they're sins. Now watch it carefully. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot continually live in habitual sin, practicing as a way of life. That's what that means. He or she is not practicing. Why is that? The Bible gives us the answer. Look at the rest of verse 9. Because he is, you tell me, born of God. He has the seed that remains in him. It doesn't leave so he can do more sin with a clear conscience. He has the seed within him. And it remaineth. It is an act of God due to the born-again experience that it stays with. The new nature placed within us stays with us. That is what puts us under conviction. The Holy Spirit of God convicts us of sin. Convicts us when we do wrong. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because this man, this woman, this young person is truly saved. They're born again. And they have the seed that remains within them, not to leave when they make a mistake or when they fail or when they feel like they've done wrong. No, God convicts them. It's not a matter of your consciousness about it. It's a matter of what's right or wrong from the Word of God. And he convicts us about our sins. If you have never had to apologize for doing something wrong against a brother or sister, there's a whole lot in the Bible about us doing that. And I've never read anybody who was on a plateau in a plane that they never had to do that. I mean, the best of preachers are repenting all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's amazing. I mean, we got godly people getting drunk, committing incest. You're talking about dysfunctional. Think about it. Now look at verse 10. In this, the children of God are, there's our key word, manifested. And I ask you to keep that in your mental mill. In this, what is this referring to? It's a throwback to the verse above it. In this, the way in which we live. Do we have good fruit or evil fruit? Which one are we? In this is the way we live. If we're truly born again, we have the divine nature, and we will not habitually live in the same slop that we used to live in before we got saved. We're new creatures. We've been fed the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word, and we're growing, and we're seeing our wrong. Listen, watch this. The closer you get to God, the more undone you see yourself. You're not on a plateau where you're high and mighty. In this, that is your way of life. The children of God are manifested. Phaneros is the Greek word. It's the word that's translated in the Bible, shining. Now, there's a purpose for that. And if we think about it, it's easy to discern it. It refers to how we are seen externally. It refers to how we appear to others publicly. It goes to people who get close to us and know us. That's what it's referring to. It's a manifestation. It's a revelation of who we really are. For this, those who are born again of God, whose fruit is sweet in the tree of life. Now watch it carefully. They are manifest as children of God. People respect you. They can't get into your heart and have a conversation between you and God. Only you and God know that. But when you let them into your life and they see your fruit, and they see who you really are, and they watch you react, they watch you repent, they watch godly sorrow work in your life, you come to them and say, listen, I was involved in that and shouldn't have been. I am so sorry. And they see that you're a real Christian, that you're genuine. There's something about you that you wanted to fix because of your sin. In this, in the way in which we live, the children of God are manifest. But the verse doesn't stop there. Would you look with me the rest of the verse? And we could go back to the front of verse 10. In this, the way of your life, the children of the devil are manifest. That's what it's saying. So when we proclaim to be a Christian, those cannot be minced words, dear friends. We have to have the fruit in our life that matches the seed in our heart. And if you don't have the seed of the Holy Spirit and you have the seed of your father, the devil, you cannot, as much as you come to church, teach a Sunday school class, sing in the choir, play an instrument, preach a sermon. It does not matter who you are. You manifest your true Christianity, or you manifest that you're a fake Christian. Now you got to keep up with all your lies. You got to try to learn all the right terminology. Got to be sure you don't cuss when Christians are around. You got to be sure that you keep up with when you can tell a nasty joke and when you can't? You see, this is a revelation in our text. When Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount, it's absolutely amazing. He was telling people how to be happy, but he was making them fiery mad at the same time. Why? Because he began with the Beatitudes. And everything that the disciples thought would be in dominion life, Jesus tore apart in the Beatitudes. They were struggling. They were still struggling. They didn't even understand why he said just a few days before, I must go into Jerusalem, be given over to the hands of sinful men, and be crucified. They were confused about that. He's our king. He's going to have a kingdom, and everything's going to be great. And there's not going to be any poverty, and there's not going to be any war, and no more hate. It's not that way in your family now. I know parents who despise their children. It's a horrible thing. How can they despise their children? I want to tell you something. When you're an inch deep and a mile wide with your theology, all you're going to do is pick these verses and say, see, you shouldn't commit sin, and I don't have to commit sin anymore, and you know, and you start cherry-picking verses to build a very shallow doctrine on that will not hold up under the test of time and certainly will not hold up in judgment. It's a shocker. God help us to not be deceived. Now this evening, I want to deal with Matthew 7 when Jesus preached straight up to the people in his Sermon on the Mount about self-deception when it comes to being saved. Please come back tonight to hear the rest of the message. Would you stand with me, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed?